I would like to bring a message entitled, Come Unto Me. The person saying it is Jesus Christ, and he's both the one speaking, he's the one giving you the invitation, and he's the one asking you to come to him. This is my wife and I's summer house. No, I just made that up. Come unto me, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Let's look at that. Jesus Christ, in the pattern that he had with his disciples, he chose them, and then there was three stages, really, where he was just preaching in general, and several of these people came and were frequently there to listen to him. From them, he would gather together and talk. Then at another point, he actually went to their place of business and said, follow me. And in that, they left their business and followed him. They just, that was all they did. That was their job. So they became the disciples. They became the apostles, the ones that he would send at the end of his ministry. So they began touring with him to reach the lost. In Matthew 11, 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So he's taking them back home, different places, and preaching there. The people would recognize that's one of our own people right there with him. So Jesus revealed to the needy multitudes that he, Christ, Jesus, was the only path to God the Father. We sometimes forget this element. We emphasize Jesus, as we should. We emphasize his ministry and his preaching. But remember that he was here representing God the Father. And he said, my message to you is how you, condemned as a sinner, as you are, how you can reach my Father God. In Matthew 11, 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, to really know him as only God can. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the idea of looking at Christ, looking at Jesus, to see God the Father, the invisible God. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the Greek grammar here, I am the way is the main clause. And the emphasis then is, I am the way, I am the truthful way, I am the living way, is the idea here. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus as the path to God. In Acts 4:12, this is the thing that makes us narrow-minded as Christians. Our mind is as narrow as the number one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot look elsewhere for salvation. I mean, obviously you can, but you will not find it. It can only be found in Christ. That's the path. Now, since he is the only way to God, he pleads with us to come to him for salvation, for the gaining of that path. And that is our text, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You'll understand a yoke, the oxen paired up. They would have the board like this and fit over the neck, and then those shoulders could press against those boards and put their weight and their pull. To pull the plow or whatever they were pulling. take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There's a yoke to pull, but he's with us. He is yoked together with us in this task. And in that, we have rest to our souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so I'd like to share this invitation with you. It may be that you have trusted Christ as your Savior many, many years ago. It may be that you have some reason to think that you're okay with God, but you've never really received him. This is the important distinction then, that people think they can find Christ or they can find heaven and find God by looking elsewhere other than Christ. And this is sadly not true. Sadly in the sense that many people are in error. So let's look first of all at his invitation. The invitation is, come unto me. How personal is this? This is not come to my school of instruction, you see. This is come to me. The word translated come is the adverb dute. It is the same meaning as our adverb hither, or to this place. The idea come is hither, come hither, come to me, come to this place. The idea of coming is understood. The verse would read, come hither to me. We, hither and thither, we don't use those words much anymore. It's kind of, I always thought fetch was a word we should bring back. You know, it saves a lot of terms. Fetch means go over there, pick that thing up, and bring it back to me. That's a lot of words. Fetch that. That's pretty simple. So, I don't know. Did I teach that to our children? Fetch? That was a good word. Anyway, he says, come unto me, and you have the picture there. He's beckoning them to come at once. Now, of course, he spoke to people that were already present in his presence, but he calls us to come to him beyond a physical sense, to come spiritually. He urges us to consider and to believe him, you see. Enter into my path. He invites us then not to a doctrine, not to a ritual, but to him. To receive him is to believe that he could accomplish for them what they could not do for themselves. I'm offering you something you can't do yourself. There is no salvation by our own works. You can't really see it if you think that you started out okay, and if you did some bad things, then you're away from God. If you do some good things, you get closer to God. If you have that image, it's wrong, because the scripture tells us that you and I are direct descendants of Adam and Eve. All of us are of that family, the human race. And after they sinned, then their children were born, and all the children were born in sin. And so you and I were born sinners. That's not our fault. It is our fault that we keep doing that, and we end up enjoying our sin and not caring for God. That's our fault. But that's us fulfilling the role of a sinner. We are a sinner, therefore we do sins. We are not a sinner because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are a sinner. That's who we are. And so he says, if you're not happy with that, there's nothing you can do. If you awoke and you had been condemned to death and you're in a jail cell, and in a week you're going to be executed in some way, you say, but I think I'll work my way out of this. I'm going to clean my cell. I'm going to take that toothbrush and all the toothpaste I have left, and I'm going to scrub the toilet, and I'm going to scrub the walls. I'm going to scrub even the bars and all of that, and they'll be so impressed with me that they'll let me out. You would be a lot of work for nothing, you see, because they're not waiting for you to do anything. You've already been condemned. You are condemned already. And so you need someone outside of that cell working, somebody outside of that cell dealing with the law, dealing with the problems. And that's what Christ is saying, come to me and I can take care of this. In John 1:12, notice this. But as many as received him, think of the word welcomed him, you see. To them gave he power, meaning authority, to become the sons of God, to be adopted into the family of God. Not just as children in general, but as sons, not focusing upon gender difference, but the privilege of being a son meant you inherited from the father. The girls were given away as brides, but the men inherited what the father owned. And he says, we all, each of us, male or female, become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The name here refers to his character, what he is and what he does. So let us rejoice in that invitation, the fact that he invites us. You can perhaps think back to the story of blind Bartimaeus. And here is a person lost in the darkness of blindness. In Mark 10:40-49, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Here's a blind man far away, and Christ stands still. He's not just traveling through. And he says to others, call him to come to me. See, commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Let's show the verse. There we go.
It's not in the slides.
Not on the slide. Huh. I left it off. Sorry. Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. Be of good comfort. Here's a man who is able to heal the blind. And he's calling for you. You get that sense of joy. All right, so we'll move on to the next one. That was his invitation. The question now we want to ask is, who are his invited guests? The answer is, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Well, most of us have a job. Most of us have a burden, a thing that we do for work. But in this invitation, the idea of coming to him is talking about something else. Ye that labor, he chose the word for labor that means growing weary, even exhausted with toil or burdens or grief. He's saying, you who are getting worn out in your life, come to me. It's a picture of active effort to perform difficult and painful duties. Now, what's he getting at here? He pictures the busy work of religious people. You see, if you're here not as a Christian, but as a religious person, then you have a set of goals to live your life. You are searching for wisdom, but you're looking at people that just have to guess at it just like you do. You are finding people saying, well, this worked for me, and I feel better. And so we try that thing. Or somebody who's sitting there, a guru on the mountaintop, and says, follow my words, memorize my sayings, follow this tenfold path, you see. And we start following that, hopeful that it actually leads us someplace important. But many people at the end of that say, but it made no difference in my life. But it's laborious. It's laborious because there are so many things. I would take paperback books out to read when I would go to stop for lunch. And sometimes they were about scary stories and stuff, and I just wasn't interested in letting everybody know what I was reading. And so I would make up book titles. I made up one. It was called How to Win in Poker by I. Collier Bluff. And I made that up, you know. But another one was 25,000 Rules to Simplify Your Life. I just thought that was so contradictory, self-contradictory. But people do that. That's a religion. Buddhism is like that. It is so complex. Hundreds of thousands of words given to try to tell you how to simplify your life, how to do the right thing. But it's busyness. It is being busy about all of this so that you don't miss anything. Now, if you're able to do that, you begin to feel pretty proud of yourself. I see these others, they're not following the rules like I am. So I know the rules. I'm following them. And now we're proud. Is that the best thing to get? But most of us find Benjamin Franklin invented his own religion, all the things he needed to do and all the problems he needed to conquer, all the bad things he needed to get rid of in his life. And he said, I'll just do that and then I'll be better off. But he found out that he couldn't even keep up with his own rules. He, by nature, would fall back into things. In fact, he had to be reminded, you're a very proud person, Benjamin. You need to put pride as one of the problems. So he did that, and he says, I never did get over that one. When we don't follow those rules, we become upset with ourselves. We are failures in the path we chose to follow. So religious people think that they earn their salvation and they clean their conscience. But when we compare ourselves with others, we either despair or become proud. When we rely on self-effort, we tend to condemn others who do not follow our path. This is a never-ending struggle. To the degree you succeed, you're proud, lording it over others. To the degree you fail, you're self-defeated. God asks through Isaiah, wherefore do ye your labor for that which satisfieth not? Why are you working so hard at something that doesn't accomplish what it advertises that it can do? Speaking to people dedicated to a self-work approach to God, he offers them rest. Instead of working so hard, the Jews particularly, given to the law of God, which is a good thing to make your life better, but not to save you. Acts 15:5. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's talking about Gentile believers here. Peter is saying this. And he says, now you Jewish Christians are saying, to get saved, these Gentiles have to become a Jew and obey the law before they can understand the Jewish Messiah. And he said, why are you doing this? You know you didn't keep the law. Why are you putting a yoke on the neck of these disciples? Ye that labor. And then he says, ye that are heavy laden. Laden is loaded. You've been loaded with heavy things. The word means being loaded with a heavy burden, a picture of passive endurance. Anti-Christian philosophies say that believing in Jesus burdens people. They don't know what they're talking about, you see. They have mistaken law-keeping for the true gospel. They think it's law-keeping. In truth, Jesus invites us to turn from the difficult climb of law-keeping, that law-keeping mountain, and to rest in Jesus, his finished work. Christ has accomplished the job and invites us to come to him. But when we labor sincerely, and it gives us no rest to our soul, we become heavy-hearted. Law-keeping continually reminds us how much evil you need to change. That was the purpose of the law, by the way. Instead of comparing ourselves to others, God said, compare yourself to me. And he interpreted proper human life in the law that he gave to man. It shows the goal of a mountain peak of perfection, but we gain no forgiveness, so we remain burdened. But he's speaking to those people, the people who are trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. I tried that as a kid. I had heard that phrase. I reached down, pulled up on my shoes, and it didn't lift me up at all. bent my back quite a bit, but a lot of labor to it, but no success. That's the thing that he says, you are trying a path that you cannot succeed. It doesn't really lead where you were hoping it'll lead. So that was his invited guest, the people who are trying to get this thing done on their own. So he says, come to me. I'm the one who actually has accomplished it. The third thing is this, his promise to those who come. If you do come, he promises something. And what is that? I will give you rest. Rest from that kind of labor. God's old paths have always been salvation by grace, by the gift of God. Jeremiah 6:16, listen to this, Old Testament. Jeremiah talking to them at the time they were being taken away in Babylonian captivity, God judging them for their sins. And here God gives an offer. He says, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah God, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. What would those be? Where is the good way? And walk therein. And instead of adding to your labors, you shall find rest for your souls. He says, that was the path I wanted you to take. But they said, we will not walk therein. We'll go our own invented way. And he said, that's why you're being punished. In contrast, the law teachers offered only endless tedium and struggle. Revivalists that I heard growing up, they would say, are you successful? Are you doing the Christian life perfectly? If not, you need to repent. You're not doing it well enough. And they could always preach that. They could preach that to everybody. Because nobody does it perfectly, you see. I finally got to the place where the week before I had committed myself to the Lord, and I was hearing this message again, and this like message, and the preacher said, he's trying to make it as hard as possible. He said, if you are fully dedicated to the Lord, and if you are recognizing that you have not turned against God in any of these things, stand up. And I just did the calculation in my head. I said, just last week that I did this, just what he's asking. I don't think I had time to foul it up very much, and so I stood up. I was the only person in that large group that stood up. And the guy said something, I'm not sure exactly what he meant, but he says, I thought there would be somebody like you. I think he was a little disappointed, but somebody thought they were okay. But there are only so many times you can rededicate your life. And the fact is, it's not your dedication that makes this thing work. It is your submission. You're allowing God to do it in you. The old paths, Jeremiah said. Luke 11:46. He said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, these are the students and the workers of the law of God, For ye laid, you load men with burdens grievous to be borne. And ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. I'm here to put more load on your back, not to help you, but to burden you. Woe unto you. The Apostle Paul explained that trying to establish personal righteousness is a false religion. Personal righteousness. Being good enough for God to say, you're okay now. It's a false religion. Listen carefully to Romans 10:3. For they, he said, these Jewish leaders, being ignorant of God's righteousness. This is what God wants. He wants you to have God's righteousness, not just human righteousness, not just a good human. That's not enough. You have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's God's righteousness. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It is possible to come unto Christ and to submit yourself for his righteousness. And that, in fact, is what we ought to be doing. All the pagan religions invented by man substitute man-made rules and rituals for Christ's simple gift of life. The gospel is, a book I was reading recently, is severely simple. It's not God's grace plus anything. It is not faith plus anything else. Severely simple. Let me take you to Galatians 4:8-10. Speaking to the Galatians who are being told to keep the Mosaic law or stay with their old occultic way of thinking. Howbeit then, when ye, as pagans, knew not God, what did you do? You did service unto them which are by nature no gods. The very nature of these things, these idols, or these people, was that they were not God. But now, after that you have known God, you heard about Christ, or rather are known of God, why are you turning again or turn you back to the weak and beggarly elements or rudiments? Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You are desiring to put yourself in slavery to all these works. Ye observe days and months and times and years. This is part of the rituals, you see. Oh, it's this new year, we have to do this ceremony. It's a new month. It's a new moon. We have to do this ceremony, that ceremony. He said, you have been given the severe freedom of the gospel, the simplicity of belief, and you're trying to crowd it out with all these works. Why? Christ offers God's promise of salvation by grace, a gift, not by works. St. Augustine said this, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. Why were you created? God wanted you to be part of his family. He wanted to invite you to choose to love him. We have a life that is meaningless until we make that a part of our life. The very reason we were made to become a part of God's family. We can try substituting that for anything else, but it never fulfills. It doesn't give us satisfaction. Back to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk therein. They said, we'll find our own path. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, the non-working faith, counted for righteousness. It's the faith that gave us God's righteousness, not the works to give us human righteousness. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not the works. No, it's confessing with your mouth that he's your Lord. And it is believing in your heart that he did what he said he did. He died and was resurrected from the dead. Galatians 5:4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. He said, you can't pretend to be a Christian and follow the path of law-keeping. That path doesn't get you to heaven. You can't get there on this path. Rather, you have to ask for it as a gift. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, believing in him, the righteousness which is of God by faith, not of works. It is by your faithful belief that he grants you righteousness. And then Hebrews 4:9-10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The seventh day, God rested. And he says to us, I'm offering you that same rest. You don't have to do it yourself. You can rest, and I'll give it to you. Well, number four, let me ask you to ask this question. What changes when you come to Jesus? It doesn't change when you try for it, when you work for it. It doesn't change when you learn some secret mantra. But something changes when you come to Jesus, and what is it? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The younger animal was paired in the yoke with the older experienced one and knew exactly what to do. Ye and haw and whatever commands were given to turn left or turn right or stay or stop. And the old one knew this, and the younger one would learn it, hear it, and the older one would know what to do. Christ says, I'll be the older one that does most of the pulling. So your yoke is just easy. Just easy. You will learn of me, from me. John Broadus, a commentator, said this, among the Jews, a pupil who submitted himself to the instruction of a certain teacher was sometimes said to take his yoke. Paul, along with this teacher, take my yoke upon you is therefore only a figurative way of saying, become my pupils, my disciples. Submit yourselves to my instruction, which is then stated again in unfigurative terms, and learn from me. This is the thing that Christ takes us in hand, and we learn directly from him, his way, his thinking, his words, his response to other people. Jesus often urged his general followers, just people who came to visit, out for a walk perhaps, out for a picnic, and they would listen to Jesus. But he wanted them to become something more, to become dedicated disciples. Listen to him say this, Luke 14:26-27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Now, the idea of hating these people certainly doesn't sound Christian, biblical, but he's talking about choosing one over the other. Choose Christ first, and if mother, father, brother, sister, even your own life says, oh, don't do that, you say, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to choose him over you. Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The idea here is to don't be a dabbler. Don't be a person who just tries Christ for a while. Be a dedicated, submitted disciple. As disciples, we learn of Jesus. His character shows that he was the path of God's love. He did not focus on self-interest. He didn't focus on self-promotion. His approach was, as ours should be, it is not about me, it is about God and others. Dedicating your life to God is to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. To dedicate yourself to others is to say, to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. We don't have to learn to love ourselves. We do that automatically. When I get tired, I put myself to bed. When I'm hungry, I feed myself. I meet those needs. That's taking care of myself, you see. We learn to do that to others. The fifth thing is this. What we learn of Jesus in this contact, in this yokeship, what do we learn? He says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, when we were born, if everything wasn't right, we screamed. We cried. I have a need and nobody's meeting it. And so we just screamed, you see. Because who was most important? Who is the only one we understood? Just us. It's all about me. He says, I'm teaching a different path here. Jesus shows that he walks the path of God's love. He says, I am meek. Matthew 21:5. Tell ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a donkey, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Meekness is the humility, the particular humility, that submits to proper authority. Understands what proper authority is and submits to that. Jesus, although equal with God the Father, always submitted in loving service and especially submitted to his authority during his earthly ministry. Christ said, the reason I'm here is to do what I was told to do when I came. So I'm not making this up as I go. I'm following the direction that God gave me. I am meek. Then he says, I am lowly in heart. Lowly in heart. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now here's the description of the king. He is just, full of justice, and having salvation, saving you from destruction. Lowly, and riding upon an ass, a donkey, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Not a great white horse here. He'll yell on that later. But in this approach, just on a little donkey. You know how you see somebody and you criticize them and you think they're high and mighty? You know that? Who do you think you are? You think you're high and mighty. Let me just say this. Jesus really was high and mighty. The man is God. But he did not act that way. The one who could have, you know, The Creator approached us, the lowly creatures, with a lowliness of heart to communicate to us. If you could imagine looking down at the cockroaches and saying, they need certain things, and I'm willing to transform myself and become a cockroach, that I can crawl in the darkness with them and communicate to them and tell them what they need to do. That's Christ talking about coming and being a man. See? Little things that he made. Lowliness of heart. We see his lowliness in that he focused not on himself or his needs, but he focused on ours. The sixth thing is this. What are the promised results? Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here's the rest to the soul, you see. The point that he's making is physical labor will give you a weary body, and turning from that to have your needs supplied by somebody else, that could give you rest of the body. But this is the rest for your souls. We sometimes think that soul is the same thing as the spirit, but it's a different thing. God's word for rest here is specifically the rest that comes from ceasing from labor. Here, the religious active person says, it's my soul just being dedicated every day, doing everything I can to keep the law. But he says you can just rest. The word soul is the Greek psuche. We get psychology and other things from that, talking about the higher level of the natural man. It's talking about the soul. Your soul refers to your mind, not your brain, the physical organ, but the mind that uses the brain to think, your will, and your emotions. It's that higher part of the normal human being. The soul was, in the ancients, was the thing that distinguished you from the animal. The animal was a physical being that sought after physical needs. But man had a mind and a will and emotions and sought for things higher. The promised result, rest for your souls. So such a rest to our mind allows our darkened mind to find light. The mind that's so confused that it can't see where things are, always is running into things. It's a painful job to find your way out of absolute blackness. You've done that when you woke up and banged your shin on the edge of the bed or something. You said, I've broken the bone. I'm bleeding all over the floor. Turn the light on, you say, it's hardly a bruise. But the mind can rest when it has the light. Such a rest to our will allows our death-oriented choices to find life. Have you ever wondered why people kill themselves by taking heroin? I mean, physically killing themselves with a pleasure seeking that destroys the way the body works. Why do they do that? Because they don't know it, but their choices are death-oriented. They're choosing poorly. And such a rest to our emotions allows our despair-burdened feelings to find love. We find we can be loved. We are adopted into a loving family. And let me take you to the last thought, and that is number 7. His new path. He describes it this way. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is easy, yoke is easy. It's an adjective meaning mild, pleasant, as opposed to harsh, hard or sharp or bitter. I suppose if you had not carved the yoke well, there would be some hard burr pushing into that shoulder. It would not be pleasant. It would not be easy. In Luke 6, verse 35, he says, "But love ye your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, adopted into the family. For he is kind," here is that word, easy yoke, "unto the unthankful and to the evil." You say, if we can learn from God, what does God do for the people that hate him, that preach against him? He gives them sunlight. He gives them rain. He gives them the gift of life every day. 1 Peter 2:3, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," here's that word easy, like the yoke. So our yoke, what is that? What is our hard work in Christianity? It's shedding our old man and shedding its corruption. Learning how to get away from the death that we were experiencing before we got saved. That was leading us to death. Death of the mind, death of the will, death of the emotions. And if we can get rid of that, it is submission to God's way that really is our hardest work. Romans 12:1 then says, "I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," notice this, "a living sacrifice." You're giving your body away to him as a living sacrifice, making it holy, separated from evil, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense to give yourself to someone who can do what you can't. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world," what you have here, is the lust of the flesh, excessive appetites. I want more, I want more. "And the lust of the eyes," this is covetousness. I desire more. "And the pride of life," this is particularly the seeking dominance over others. I am not satisfied till I rule others. But he says this is not of the Father, but is of the world. What was of the Father? What was the path to the Father? Love God and love others. This is all about me being on top. Me having more stuff. Then I'm satisfied. And then finally, Christ said that his burden is light. Light's an adjective meaning light in weight, and therefore quick, agile. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're light. So our burden under Jesus is to love as he loved. You think you can encourage yourself to do that? John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." As I have given myself, dedicated myself for you, for your salvation, can you do that with others? Our burden under Jesus is to stand with him even if we find ourselves hated by our friends in the world. Taking a stand. Isaiah 66:5, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word," that reverence what he has to say. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Stay with the one that wins. John 15, 18 to 21. Here's the counsel from Christ himself. If the world hate you, you haven't failed. You know that it hated me before it hated you. You're entering into good company when the world hates you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You're not like us. Remember, I had a friend who said, the guy was showing dirty pictures at work, and he said, I'd rather not look. And later he came to him and reproached him and said, you make me feel bad when you say that. Well, that's just the way it is. You should feel bad for doing stuff like that. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, his master. If they have persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The world, plagued with internal guilt, sees your Savior as a rebuke to them. When we speak of salvation, we speak to people and tell them, you're not good enough on your own. Your choice of life, your choice of sin, is not acceptable to God. You need to get saved. You need to turn. So I have three more statements. Come to Christ, rest in him, and take up his yoke and his burden. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to understand Christ, seeing the way the world operates. Said, it's a never-ending rat race to get and possess and to do and to hope that everything turns out best in the end. But he offered us a better way of life. And he said, come unto me. Father, this day, then, is not us doing better. It is not us achieving better. It is rather coming to him and letting him take care of the salvation that we need. That by receiving him, we receive what he offers. I pray, Father, that you might touch the heart of everyone here to ask the question within their heart, am I a Christian? Am I belonging to God? Or is everything that I'm doing lost at death? Nothing I build lives beyond my purposes. Everything that I try, everyone that I deal with, also just dies, and it's all gone. But Father, we see there is that which lives on. Our spirit, our soul, lives on. And that will be someplace forever. Father, we know that there are two places where we can end up. One is heaven with you, and the other is the lake of fire, which is unending torment and lack of fulfillment. Father, then I ask that you might help us to look, as it were, at the face of Jesus, as he looked directly at us and said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Not more work, not more burden, not more law keeping, but acceptance, adoption into a family of love, and eternal rest. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're troubled with such a thought, that the time would come, for it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You cannot change the time of your appointment, but you can prepare. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And what will the judgment say? What will the judgment be? Are you part of the family of God? Or have you resisted it? Have you turned aside from it? Have you rejected his offer of love? If that's your condition, if that's your worry about the future, then you are wise. Those who don't think of it, don't worry about it, but merrily traipse their way and drop off into hell are the most foolish of all. While your heads are bowed, while your eyes are closed, let me just ask, would you say to God, I want to come to Jesus. In my heart, I welcome him. In my heart, I want to receive the sonship that he offers, to become like him, a son of God, to take the path that he offers to be accepted by God the Father. If that is your prayer, if that's your concern, would you slip your hand up and say, Pastor, pray for me. I would like to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Pray for me. Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and ask that you might allow these words of invitation that Christ said, come unto me, and I will give you what you need. I pray that you might help us then to recognize our only true hope is coming to Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.